Will you pray with me? God, you are the living God who hears our prayers. We do not speak to a wooden idol. We do not speak to a wooden roof. We do not speak to the clouds, but we speak to the living God who created the heavens and the earth, who is both imminent and close and near and personal, and yet far and distant and transcendent and beyond that which we can know. God, would you forgive us for being impatient with you in our prayers? God, would you forgive us for thinking ourselves gods and telling you what to do? Lord, I ask for this morning that you would teach us how to rest in your safety. God, teach us how to come and be at your feet and wait patiently for you, knowing that you are good and you are faithful and that you are God. Teach us how to rest there so that even in the midst of suffering, we might lie down in peace. To you be the glory, Lord, forever and ever. Amen. So every year, we celebrate Reformation Sunday. On the Sunday before October 31st, we celebrate the establishment of the Reformation. And so, October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther, a German monk, posted a academic article meant to be read by some of his scholarly counterparts to discuss some Roman Catholic doctrine and there were some problems with it. Well, right around that same time, the printing press came out, and some students of his took that document, translated it into German, and in opposition to what Luther had requested, and pasted that document, the 95 Theses, all over the world. And so that is the day that is often spoken of as the day that sparked the Reformation. But even before that, there were men who were having problems with some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, one of them simply being, can we print the Bible? Can we print the Holy Scriptures in the word of the people? Because even up to the 1500s, people were still hearing the word read in Latin. And most people by that point, for well over 1,000 years, did not read or speak Latin. And people died for that. People died simply for saying, can we read the Bible in our own language? But people died for some of the things that the Reformers fought for. And you need to understand that the Reformation did not start because a group of men on one occasion got together and said, we're going to overthrow this thing. But rather, men in various locations were reading the Scriptures, were coming to terms with what it was saying, and looking around at church and going, something is wrong. Something is not right. Something needs to be fixed. And so they started teaching the Word. And those who did not like what they were saying began to persecute them and kill them. And so we're not here to honor the Reformers in and of themselves because they are great men, but rather in the spirit of the Reformation, we are always looking to the Scriptures and saying, are what we are doing, are the things that we claim to be doing in line with the Scriptures, or have we deviated? And over the centuries before the Reformation and even since, the church is always deviating into apostasy or heresy or bad doctrine. And so faithful men are constantly called to come and preach the word faithfully. Don't preach anything else. Preach the word. The Reformation has been summarized into five solas at times. And so as they were preaching the word, these five themes came about, and you need to understand, they came about in a context. They didn't just wake up one day and just start saying these things. And most of the reformers didn't even put these words in this order. It was those later church historians and church theologians afterwards who said, you know what, it appears that these five major points are what the reformers were most concerned about. Last year, we looked at the first one, which was sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which is the scripture alone has final authority. When we have a disagreement, when I, as your pastor, and you as a church member have a disagreement, the authority is not, well, you're the pastor, so you say so, so whatever you say goes. No, it's, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? I remember having a disagreement with one sister one time, and she says, I don't like arguing with you. I said, why? She says, because you always use the scriptures. And I said, well, let's stop arguing about something that the scriptures talk about, and I'll stop using the scriptures. If you want to talk about who's the best cook, if you want to talk about who's the best carpenter of things to carpet, if you want to talk about who's the best race car driver, if you want to talk about who's the best sports team, sure, we can abandon the Bible, but the moment that it comes into the domain of the scripture, I have only one thing to do, and that is submit myself to the scripture. And you, as an obedient follower of Christ, those who claim Christ, only have one thing to do, say, what do the scriptures say? But this year, we're going to be looking at the second of the five solas, which is sola fide, or faith alone, or we are justified through faith alone, or we're justified by faith alone. And in our five-year sermon series, next year will be grace alone, or sola gratia. It is a gift. And the year after that, Lord willing, he permits these to happen, solus Christus, or Christ alone, not the church. The church does not bring about salvation, but Christ brings about salvation. And then finally, God's glory alone, or soli Deo gloria, meaning God has done all these things for his glory. We do all these things for his glory, not for ours. We're going to look at Genesis 15:6. And we're going to start there. And we're going to see that the text demonstrates that we are justified by faith alone. That's going to be a starting point in Genesis 15:6. But it's going to be the effort of this morning to then go from that text to demonstrate that throughout all of Scripture, the idea of faith alone is not a one-off situation. And at the very end, we're going to deal with that difficult text of James chapter 2, where you are dead, your faith is dead without works, or we are not saved by faith alone. We're not justified by faith alone. And because some of you, namely those who have memorized it, have already thought of that passage in their mind. But we will address that. But let me get there first, please. Will you read with me Genesis 15:6? Very short. He being Abraham, or Abram, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord Yahweh, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's that simple. Abraham believed, and the Lord said, I'm counting that as righteousness on your sake. But why start there? Because it's interesting that this moment comes up all throughout of Scripture. You want to understand the New Testament? Understand Abraham. You will not read, you will not get very far in the New Testament without having to deal with Abraham. Everyone deals with Abraham. Even Jesus, as we'll see today, deals with Abraham. You want to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Study Abraham. See what he did when it came to believing God and obeying God. And he was certainly not a perfect man. Twice, he let his wife almost be married off to another man. That this was not a perfect man. He had his flaws, but by the grace of God, he was counted as righteous. Prior to this moment, as you're walking up to this, you need to understand that in chapter 12, Abram is called, and he's called with a covenant. And in that covenant in chapter 12, Abraham is, he's receiving a blessing. He's saying, you are going to be a blessing. That is part of the covenant in chapter 12. And part of it, not only are you going to be a blessing, but you are going to be a great name. You, Abram, are going to be a great name. That is part of the covenant that God establishes there in 12. But then also through that, in chapter 12, Abram is told that all families will be blessed through Abram. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. And Abram's like, cool. I mean, it's almost nonchalant how he responds, like, okay. But it's not. It's those of us who have seen the end of the story and how Abraham progresses that we understand the anticipation of what's going on. We're looking like Abraham doesn't even know what it is that he's getting blessed with, what the covenant is receiving. He doesn't understand the full ramifications like us who look back. He's just going, okay, God, okay. But he doesn't understand the gravitas, the weightiness, the bigness of what he's being promised. And so right after that, we're going to do all these great things. Bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. And Abram goes down to Egypt and says, my wife is my sister. She's not lying. This is a half-sister. Things were a little bit different back then. Don't recommend that now. And he says, he's there. He gets in some trouble because he sends off his wife and he leaves Egypt because the king was less than impressed with Abraham's words. So Abraham leaves, but you need to understand, before Abraham was given the blessing in 12, he left the land that he was from with his nephew Lot, because his brother died, so he took his nephew with him and took responsibility for him. And they go, and at one point, Abram and Lot, they separate because they have too many. And you know that they have too many because Abram is able to bring up 318 men who can fight. All right, so that doesn't account the men that can't fight, that are too old, or the men that are too young, or the women. And so he can bring up 318 men to fight when, after Abram and Lot separate, Lot gets captured. And so Abram goes and rescues Lot. And so this all happens before what happens here in chapter 15. And that happens between chapters 13 through 14, which brings us up to then Melchizedek and Abram having this conversation with this priest of Yahweh. Really interesting character shows up again in Hebrews. But then it comes where then again in 15, that after these things that Abram, I'm going to read at the beginning of 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. This is dishonor. This is shame. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I'm going to give you a son. And the descendants are going to be many. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed two things. When namely, he believed the promise, this covenant that God was going to enact, a second level of this covenant. We believe the promise. He believed the promise that he was going to have a son. He was going to have an heir in verse 4. But then he also believes that not only is he going to have an heir, but he's going to have countless offspring. They're going to be innumerable. No one's going to be able to count them. But this is not dealing with the rest of the covenant that we're going to see in the rest of 15. We're not going to look at that in depth today. But it doesn't deal with the land. It doesn't deal with the rest of the covenant and the rest of these covenantal details. It doesn't deal with actually God actually doing the physical act of the covenant. When we read that God created a covenant, we read covenant. And we just have a singular word. But the Hebrew had an idiom. They would not just say made a covenant, they would say cut a covenant. No covenants were made unless an animal died. Was the idea behind that. You had to cut an animal so that you could make the covenant. In other words, if you or I fail in this covenant, you will receive the same fate as this animal. If you fail in your end of the covenant, you will die. If I fail, I will die. But it's also, there's no sign of the circumcision. So we don't see, Abram does not see the animal cut yet. Abram does not have the sign of the circumcision, so he doesn't have the sign of the covenant. And there is certainly no seed, which is going to be promised again in chapter 17. And yet, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, but his belief means nothing unless Yahweh does something with it. Catch that. Abraham believed, but his belief means squat, means diddly, means nil, unless God actually does something. Unless God works, his belief is in vain. His belief is dependent on Yahweh. And secondly, Abram could not believe unless there is something to first believe. Abraham didn't wake up on that morning and go, I believe God is going to give me an heir. I believe my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. There was nothing to believe in. He had nothing to believe in. Unless God said, I'm going to give you something to believe in, he had nothing to believe in. There was no hope to put his faith and his trust in. It was empty. It would have been silly for Abraham to just wake up one day and say, I think God's going to give me a son today. It would be silly. Which means, since his belief was rooted in truth, his belief was real. We're going to look at two aspects of right here. The one is his belief. Abraham believed. And then we're going to look at was counted righteous. We're going to break that into two sections. I'm going to begin calling him Abraham from here forward. Abraham believed the word of the Lord, yet there is no tangible evidence of this promise. There's no tangible evidence of this promise coming about. It was only after Abraham believed that God crafted tangible signs of his promise. I was reminded this week that we serve and worship a God whom we have never seen, in contrast with the world who only worships gods and idols that they can see. We are called to believe something that we cannot see. We can't hold it. We can't hug it. We can't put it in our pocket. Saving faith, belief in God, and in his promises and in his covenants and what he has claimed to do is not whimsical. Same faith is not whimsical. It's not some emotional feeling based upon environmental factors. Saving faith is a real, trusting belief in truth and reality. It's based in reality. It's not an emotional response, but it may and it should generate an emotional response. We should believe God and that bring joy. A stoic response is not an appropriate response to being saved. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine watching someone who is saved from death? They're drowning and they're pulled out. And they're pulled out of the water. And they get out and the water is pulled out of their lungs. And they kind of come to and they get together. They catch their breath. And they say, "You saved. You saved me." Or the person says, "I saved you." And then they're kind of capturing. And the kind of guy kind of gets his mind wrapped around what's going on. And he looks at the person who saved him and goes, "Why, thank you, my good sir. It was a good save. And then I will carry on now." Like, that would not be the response. We would expect, "Thank you. Thank you for saving me. I could not, but you did." And so our response, our belief should have an emotion, but it is not an emotion. Faith is not an emotion. Says Abraham, or Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not Abram had good feels, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Saving faith is based on facts, not feelings. Saving faith is not a response to a moving speech or an inspiring song. Saving faith is response to truth claims of who God is, namely who Jesus is, what he did, and who he claims to be. When we build our faith based on how we feel, the moment suffering comes, we will be like a plant on rocks, and we will wither under the heat of the suffering of the sun. We must root our faith in truth and in reality so that when the suffering of life comes, we drink deep of the everlasting waters of God and the truth of his word so that we can endure the difficulties of this world. And demonstrated here in Genesis 15:6, what is believed may not be seen, but that does not mean that what is believed is not reasonable to believe. God did not say, "I'm going to make you a monkey, and you're going to walk around on your head and have pet parrots that tell you great math equations." It's not some fanciful, crazy thing. He just simply says, "I'm going to give you a son." Right? That seems reasonable. Now, that doesn't mean that it's hard to understand. "Well, God, I'm old. How is this going to be?" But it's not something that is just radically crazy and cartoonish. As one of my favorite theologians and apologists and believers of the Word of God and Christians to learn from, Francis Schaeffer says, "Faith is not a leap in the dark." Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not just believe. The question is, believe what? Even Abraham answered that question, "What am I going to believe? I believe this promise that God has made." Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." This even takes it to a creative discussion. You look around the world, you observe what's in it, and you read in scriptures, and you hear from the Word of God, God created this. Do you believe? In the same sense of God spoke with Abram and said, I'm going to give you a son. And the question is posed, do you believe? God calls us to believe that which cannot be seen so that we might be saved. Listen to these texts. John chapter 8, verse 56 to 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. This is Jesus speaking some 2,000 years after the fact of Abraham living. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Just a reasonable question to ask. You're like 30-something. Abraham's long gone, buddy. You're crazy. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. Amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That is a God statement. He's not saying, well, he saw me. He's saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, meaning I am eternal. I am Yahweh. I am God. That's not what he was meaning there. Then how do you explain? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We might deny that Jesus is claiming to be God, but the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. You don't kill someone for saying that you've lived for thousands of years. You write them off as crazy and move along. John was saying, or Jesus was saying, Abraham saw me and rejoiced. What about Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 13? But the righteousness based on faith. What is the righteousness based on? Faith. Says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? This is what it says. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, listen to this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe it? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe that that is the same statement that God is making? I am going to do something. I am going to complete something that you cannot complete. And Abram said, I believe. And then Jesus came along and said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe? Do you put your trust in me? Do you put your faith into me? Is what Jesus asked. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He had faith. He put his trust in the Lord. And that was counted to him as righteousness. We are counted righteous when we believe in the testimony of God, in the testimony of his Son, whom the Father sent. We are made righteous. We are imputed with righteousness. This requires us to look at two different things. One, an idea of total depravity, and two, an idea of justification. In regards to total depravity, to understand imputed righteousness, and the imputed, just hold off on that word for a second if it's foreign to you, but to understand imputed righteousness, we must also understand total depravity. We are all born in sin because our father Adam sinned. We are all corrupted by that sin. And at some point in your life, you personally participated in that sin. We're all born broken and corrupted because we are born from a line of corrupted and broken men. Adam ruined it for us all. And so now we are born of Adam, we are born of a corrupted nature, and then not only that, once we have the first opportunity to, we participate willingly, joyfully, and with great delight and glee to also sin and rebel against God ourselves. The idea that we are born corrupted, the idea that we are broken, is the idea that we are imputed with the sins of another. The idea that we have been born with a desire towards sin, the idea that we have been born with an inability to do that which is right, is the imputation, being imputed with sin. We need to understand that so that we can understand imputed righteousness. In this state of imputed sinfulness, we are guilty and worthy of condemnation. We are utterly broken and unable to add anything or do anything positive to account for our imputed state of unrighteousness. Unless God interceded for our fallen humanity, all would remain guilty and be condemned to eternal judgment. No amount of good works would ever reverse this. The only hope is that just as we were imputed with sin and unrighteousness, that we might also be imputed with righteousness. We did not sin in the first place, yet we were held guilty. And in the same sense, when it comes to Christ, we did not earn our salvation. But those who believe will be counted righteous. And so because of total depravity, we are broken and we need righteousness. We need someone to make us right. Well, that process of being made right, that process of going from a state of broken rebellion and rejection of God and being moved to a state of righteousness and in right standing with God, that process is called justification. There's the process of being moved from the state of rebellion and unrighteousness to the state of obedience and righteousness. That movement is justification. But then to be in that standing of righteousness, to be in that right standing before God, is to be justified. And these are important words because they are all throughout Scripture. They're all throughout Scripture. Justification. To be justified is to be put into a right standing with God. It is what happens at the moment of salvation. Prior to justification, the Holy Spirit first regenerates the person, makes the person alive so that they might be able to choose Christ and believe in Him. Without the Spirit regenerating the person, they would not be able to choose. Without the Christian meeting the righteous demands of the law, there would be no justification. Justification does not mean that you are perfect, nor is it the means by which you are sanctified, the means by which you are made holy. Justification, imputed righteousness, is the means by which one is put into a right standing before a holy God. Justification is a work of God. A work that He completes in those who believe the word of God. To be justified is to be counted righteous. Spurgeon says this in regards to justification. He says, the way of reaching the state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith. Which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's promise and is worthy of dependence. Abraham believed, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I've got like 20 verses here that I can't go through. We can talk about it at lunch. Come over. We'll talk about it at lunch in the dark. I've got to read a few. I'll read John. I'll read some of them out of John. John 3, 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you believe Jesus? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Will not be put on him, but remains on him. Do you believe the Son? John 5:24, truly, truly, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you believe the word of Christ? Do you believe Christ? John 6, 27 through 29. Many, you are not seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? This is a good question. God, what do I need to be doing the works of God? What orphanages do I need to build? What hospitals do I need to build? How many hungry people do I need to feed? How many naked people do I need to clothe? What vaccines do I need to create? What economic resolutions do I need to come up with so I can be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you believe Jesus? John 6, 35 to 36, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Do not lie to yourself. Do not pray to God. God, if you just show me something, if you just show me you, just let me see you just for a moment, then I will believe. People lived with Jesus. They walked with him. For Judas, 3.5 years with Jesus and still rejected Jesus. It's not enough to see. It's not necessary to see. Abraham did not see Isaac and then believe. Abraham did not see the land and then believe. Abraham did not see the fulfillment and then believe. Abraham believed the word of God. In John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you believe? There's three reasonable responses to this text that we're in today. One is believe. Believe. How can we read such a text about this man who had no heir but believed that the Lord would resolve that dilemma? How can we read that text and not then turn to God and say, "Although I don't see, I believe. I don't see the fulfillment. I don't see the completion. I don't see the end of it. I don't even see the beginning of it. But I believe." There's the entire Gospel of John is written so that you might believe. The second response is do good work in keeping with repentance. If you believe, then live like it. I'm not trying to be crude or crass in this. Abraham had to live in a particular way. I'll let you guys read in between the lines on this. Abraham had to live in a particular way that he believed that he was going to have a child. He didn't just pull an immaculate conception idea. He said, "Well, I'm going to keep doing the things that I believe God has called me to do." Abraham also had to go. He was told, "Go and walk this land and look, and you are going to see." God. Abraham had to continue in obedience. There was things that Abraham did that demonstrated that he truly believed. He did physical activities from walking to talking to having discussions that demonstrated. You know, I think Abraham actually believes God. Good works do not save, but good works do follow faith. All the good works in the world cannot replace faith the size of a mustard seed, but good works will demonstrate the size of one's faith. If you do not obey God, you are not saved. If you do not obey God, you're not saved. Does not Jesus say, "If you love me, you will obey my commands"? It is not through works that you are saved, but it is clear that through the lack of works you are not saved. Children. Now this is directed at those that are under 18, but this works for those who are adults as well. Children, watch your parents. Watch your parents. Be slow to speak, but watch your parents. If they claim Christ, yet do not obey Christ, then they are not saved. Okay. Now, don't embarrass them. Don't embarrass your parents. Do not insult your parents. But do not be confused by their hypocrisy. Instead, turn your eyes away from your parents who live in hypocrisy, claiming Christ, but living in complete disobedience. Instead, look to those whose confession and life match up. Do not test the claims of Christ according to the faith and works of a false believer. Instead, judge the claims of Christ according to the words and works of Jesus. Children, it is a dangerous thing to be the child of a disobedient or carnal Christian, if we can call it that. But I encourage you, children, don't walk away from the faith because your parent claims Christ and lives disobedient. However, if you can find that the scriptures are false, that is reasonable to walk away. You won't find that. You won't. But children, if you come to know Christ, pray for your parents and encourage them. And be gracious and gentle. Never be harsh with those who are your elders. Faith precedes works, and works follow faith. And the Bible gives ample evidence to the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not a work of our own. What did we confess this morning? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a work of your own. Why? So that we cannot boast. But what have we been saved for? Good works. That is why a faith that is without works is not genuine. I'm going to read James real quick. And I can't give its full treatment here that it deserves and needs, but if I do not bring it up, it would be a stumbling later when someone reads it, not aware of its context. James chapter 2 says, what good is it, starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them the thing needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is speaking in the same way in which Jesus spoke when Jesus said that we must hate our mother and father, while also saying we must love one another. You catch that? Jesus says at one point, hate your mother and father, and another point says, love one another. Aren't those a contradiction? Would not mother and father fall into one another? This is hyperbolic language. And the hyperbolic language of Jesus is seen also here in James. A faith without works is dead. But the hyperbolic language should not override the biblical teaching that salvation is through faith alone. We should not see James 2 as a contradiction to the biblical teaching. Rather, we should see James 2 as an intense emphasis on the importance of having a faith that is seen in our works. Because just as faith without works is dead, so too works without faith is useless. Lazarus was dead in the grave. And right before Jesus said, Lazarus, come up. You heard in the tomb, I'm coming. Wrong. Jesus said, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus got up. Lazarus could not move. And it wasn't due to the bindings. It was due to the fact he was dead. Lazarus could not move until Jesus said, move. And all of a sudden, Lazarus is alerted and is awakened and comes to life and obeys. Lazarus did not hit the snooze and roll over and go back to dead. He obeyed. Believe. Be obedient. And in light of the Reformation, in light of Abraham being used all throughout scriptures, I also say read biographies about Christians. Abraham's life is useful to us. The life of those who have gone before us is useful to us. It is encouraging. They make comic books about old dead guys now. Like, you can go get a comic book on Martin Luther. I mean, like, that's, the whole book is in picture. So, I mean, like, that's a long way from, like, having to read 200 pages of just words. But read about these faithful men and women who believed the God of the Word and lived in obedience to that. And let that edify. Let that build up. Let that encourage you. Biographies are not scripture. It's not the Word of God. But it is so encouraging to read about men and women who suffered greatly. You can read 400-page biographies, or you can get a compilation of biographies and read a page and a half version of some person you've never met before and be encouraged and say, if they believed and if God was faithful to them, then that encourages me as well to believe and to be faithful. We are justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our faith is not blind, but hopeful. And our faith is not a crutch. No, it's much more than that. Our faith is the very means of life and salvation. Our dependence on God is not a crutch. Man, we're on a breathing machine. Our faith does not make us gullible and stupid. Our faith makes us thoughtful and careful. So I ask again, do you believe? Do you trust the message of Jesus? Do you place your hope in Him, or do you place your trust in what can be seen and made? Trust Jesus, believe in Him. Place your faith in the Son of God. I conclude with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Brother and sister, and to those of you who I encourage even now in this moment to believe, by His wounds you have been healed. Will you pray with me? God, what a delight in mercy. What a delight in mercy to know that You have saved us. God, make us uncomfortable with the truth of Your word. Make us uncomfortable so that we do not sit in apathy. God, let us not live a dead faith with dead works, but let us live with living faith and righteousness and obedience and joyfully obeying Your commands, because You have saved us. You have made us alive in the Son. Holy Spirit, enliven the dead. Jesus, be the sole and supreme satisfaction of us all. To You be the glory forever and ever. Amen.